Let me pray. Father, help us to feel the weight of these words, and help us not just to hear but to obey, that you might shape and mould our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I've been reading a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's a book about radically ordinary hospitality. It's a challenging book. It helps people to think through how churches and individuals need to put hospitality at the centre of the church community. Now, in the book, there's also a chapter about church discipline. And you may wonder what a book about hospitality has to do with church discipline. Well, the book talks about it in terms of Judas Iscariot, who shared hospitality with Jesus, but later knifed him. And so the author raises this question of whether church discipline and Christianity cancel each other out. In other words, are people under church discipline allowed to participate in open table fellowship? Now, it's a good question and a complex one to answer, and I'm not going to answer it this morning. But the author, Rosary Butterfield, goes on to say this, and I'll quote her. She says this: "But make no mistake, it's a million times safer to include unbelieving neighbours and people who have not claimed the blood of Jesus or the citizenship of the church than to let a potential Judas run loose in the church." And then she says this. She says, "Atheists do far less harm than hypocrites. Atheists do far less harm than hypocrites." Now, that line, "atheists do far less harm than hypocrites," is a line which has really stuck with me. And in God's church, it is so true. The band DC Talk always used to say that the biggest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, because of their hypocritical lifestyle. And if there's one thing atheists can't stand, it's hypocritical Christianity. And surprise, surprise, neither can God. It makes him sick. We see this when we come to the next section of Malachi chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. You may remember from last week, we saw the opening of God's royal commission into his people, no less. And what we saw was horrific. Verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us?" But love is just the symptom of something that has really gone pear-shaped. God has shown his people again and again how much he loves them, and yet they have the hide to ask, how has God loved them? And it's that word "how" that kind of runs throughout the book and crops up again in the first two verses of our passage today, in regards to honouring God and in particularly about offerings. In verse 6, God says, "A son honours his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, says God, where is the honour due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It's you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible." Now, as I said last week, the response of the people to God, to "I have loved you," has shown their relationship is in a heap of trouble. So what happens is that this scepticism about God's love flows into other areas of their life, and one of those was their worship. Because they doubted God's love, their worship became half-hearted and it became insincere. It's like a relationship which begins to fall away. Both parties kind of try to spend some quality time with each other, but they both know deep down that they'd rather be somewhere else. And it's the same with God's people. They were trying to worship God, but their heart was not in it. And in response, God effectively says, "Well, it's better you go away, because I'm starting to get a headache about this." Think of it like this. Suppose you're an Israelite in Malachi's day, and you're going off to visit the Persian governor of Judah to ask him for a favour. In Malachi's day, you'd always go with a gift. That's what the cultural thing was to do. So what kind of gift would you bring? Well, you bring the very best gift, of course. Why is that? Well, because people back then, unlike today, thought of their governor as a person of real influence and power over their lives. They had the ability to make them happy or miserable. They respected the governor's position, and it showed in the gifts that they brought him. Now, God's off the scale compared to the Persian governor. So if it was good enough for the governor, it should be way more good enough for God, king and ruler of the universe. God calls for the respect of the people, and they were showing contempt. God says in verse 8, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Verse 13, when you bring injured, crippled or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? When you buy a present for someone, you don't crush it into little bits and give them something that's half broken. That'd be pretty poor form. In the same way, it's bad to bring animals which are crippled or diseased to God as an offering. Now, sure, it's the easy option. If you've got a diseased or crippled animal, this is a good way to get rid of it at minimal cost. But that's not how it works with God. Besides, offering up a blind or diseased animal is not only poor form, it is actually a willful act of disobedience. God said in Leviticus that if the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either sheep or the goats, he is to offer a male without defect. It's not simply that their offering was done begrudgingly. They intentionally and they willfully decide to worship God in a way which is completely unacceptable to him. And then to cap it all off, they then have the heart to turn around and say, what a pain it is to offer these sacrifices. And as verse 13 shows us, they really despise the Lord for making them do this. So what's God's response? Well, in verse 10, God responds. He says, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I'll accept no offering from your hands. God's really upset that his name is being trashed. His reputation is taking a hit. And in response, the Lord says that he would rather shut the doors of the temple and stop the sacrifices. Now, I think it's ironic that the only other request in the Bible to actually close the temple doors in Nehemiah 6 was actually to preclude unauthorized killing by an enemy. So here the doors are closed to prevent unauthorized killing of unacceptable animals and probably to stop the police from doing further acceptable acts. And God also states that he receives better sacrifices from pagan Gentiles than his own people in verse 11. Very stinging critique of God's people. Now, the modern day equivalent, I think, is to say something like atheists do a better job of worshipping God than Christians do. And it would be easier to say, well, thank God we're not like that. But here's the question, could God ever say similar things to us? Would God say that of us today? Now, sure, when you came to church this morning, you didn't bring with you a full lamb or a goat, ready to be slaughtered and sacrificed. That doesn't mean we're let off so easily. This is what Paul says in the New Testament. He says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, Paul says. Far too often, I fear worship of God is more of a nuisance, or something that kind of gets in the way of our lives, rather than seeing God as our Father and Master and Sovereign Lord. But as Paul has just told us, worship is not just about Sunday. It's wider than that. If we can't get our attitude on Sunday right, then we'll have problems for the rest of the week. The true focus of our heart is always revealed in the regular course of daily life. So take this example. You're working away at home and the internet drops out. You wait a few seconds to kind of see if it comes on, but you realise this is probably going to turn into a bit of a problem. You reboot the modem, you fiddle with the settings, nothing. Knowing that you pay good money for good internet service, You get on the phone only to be on hold for 45 minutes. You're politely told that the supplying company has had a major server crash and the problem is outside the control of your provider and you're not the only one being impacted. And then in a fit of rage, you give them a piece of your mind before lifting your eyes towards heaven, to God, and saying to God, well, if I was running the universe, this is not how you would choose to use your time or your money. Does that not sound familiar? While waiting on the phone, could you not have prayed for patience? Or to be polite to the operator? Could you probably not have read the scriptures for half an hour before ringing up in the hope that the internet would come back on? Could you not have worried about the cost, knowing that God will actually provide? We need to ask, where does our regular worship fit in our pattern of frustration as well as our delight? Do we actually kind of look forward to Sunday? Is this the highlight of our week? Do we give God the first cut of our time, our treasures and our talents? Or do we give him leftovers? Do we acknowledge the grace and kindness of our Heavenly Father? Or do we take it as kind of a right and a privilege? Now, if those kind of x-ray questions are kind of showing up something, then let me encourage you to do what should happen in most relationships when things go bad. Sit down and talk it out with God. If you're willing to go to God to put things right, God is really willing to forgive you and restore the relationship. All of us never have enough time. We always never have enough money. Life is demanding. But what's done with our time and our money is always related to our priorities. And so we need to constantly check them. And in a lot of cases, we need to reorder them. Now, in chapter 1, we see God's people making these half-baked sacrifices and bringing animals, which were not really much of a sacrifice to them. But the question we need to ask is, well, what were the priests doing? Why are the leaders of God's people actually allowing this to happen? Well, again, it's just kind of symptomatic of the deep problems that exist. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, God turns his attention to the priests. And essentially, there are four priestly failures. God documents four major failures of the priests. The first two we see in verse 2. God says, if you do not listen and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honour me. So the first thing they had failed to do was to listen to the voice of God. Now, it's not just true that they kind of just blocked their ears, although at times they did do that. Because God had told the priests many times what is required. They'd heard. But listening to God in the Old Testament kind of has this spear of doing something with what you hear, which the priests failed to do. Second fail is they failed to honour God's name. This one is God saying, well, you don't only obey me, you don't even care about showing me any respect. Third one is in verse 8, where God says that you have turned from the way by your teaching have caused many to stumble. Instead of helping people in their walk with God, priests have pushed people away from God. And that's also seen the fourth failure, which we read in verse 9, where God says you have not followed my ways but have shown partiality in matters of law. In other words, they teach without power and they tailor their message to advantage certain people over other people. No wonder God sent Malachi to speak to his people, because they were sinking in spiritual doldrums. They had this corrupt head in the priestly system and they were slowly plummeting towards a spiritual death. It's not a pretty picture. Verse 7 is kind of a summary. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. So what does God think of all this? Well, he's got to act. He has to act. God says in verse 2, he'll send a curse, and he will curse their blessings. In verse 3, he says, because of you I rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal of your festivals, sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. So since the priest dishonoured the name of God, God will not honour and bless their work and instead will turn into a curse. God will frustrate their ministry. Now, that's kind of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Humanity sinned and God cursed the ground, and we now have to toil hard. God even promises to curse the descendants of the priests, their children. But what should scare us even more is this kind of spreading of the offal on the faces. Now, in the animal sacrifices of temple worship, offal donates the unclean internal organs of the sacrificed animals, including all of the contents. And this stuff they'd normally kind of gather up and they'd take it outside the city and dispose of it. It's this muck that God promises to smear on their faces, or actually not just on their offerings, but their feasts. Now the question we need to ask is, why would God do this? Well, let's look at verse 4. God says, "And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi might continue. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave it. I gave them to him, and this called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin." So God is a God of covenants. God makes covenants on numerous times throughout the Bible, and he made one with Levi. Now, if you're sitting there wondering about this and where in the Bible God made a covenant with Levi and you're kind of struggling to remember, well, don't worry. The making of the covenant with Levi is never formally recorded in the Bible. But verse 5 does fill us in on some details. The covenant was with God and Levi, and it was God's covenant with Levi. God's the main and real subject of this covenant, or what we call an agreement. And the content of the covenant was as follows. God would give life and peace to Levi, and in return, Levi had to revere God, have reverence for God, and be in awe of God in the way he lived. Now, in verse 6, we see that Levi carried out his side of the agreement, and God carried out his. Levi lived in peace and uprightness, while he revered God through his worship, and he turned many from sin. However, the priests were being accused by God of not keeping their end of this ongoing agreement. So instead of walking in peace and uprightness and turning from sin, the priests were the complete opposite of what was required of them in verse 7. And that's why in verse 8 God says that the priests had violated the covenant that was established with Levi. God takes his covenant very seriously, and he will act if people become covenant breakers. And the book of Deuteronomy makes that clear. Deuteronomy also tells us that covenant blessings come for covenant obedience, and covenant curses come for covenant disobedience. So God had to act because he can't stand sin. God had to act because the covenant was now broken. And it's not like the people had actually been warned. They had. So then as we reflect on that from Malachi 2, what are we actually kind of to do with that in terms of modern day Christianity? Well, you might well say that the failures of the priests don't apply, as I'm not a priest, we don't have priests anymore. But we need to remember that we are people today living after the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's why Peter says in chapter 2 of his first letter, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus." Verse 9 he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So the role of the Old Testament priest, that of offering sacrifices on behalf of the people, that of being an intermediary between people and God, that ceased. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And so we now have direct access to Jesus, who is God, and he deals directly with us. But it means that we must have a new agreement between God and us. And we do have that. It's called the New Covenant. Hebrews 8, we read, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete." And the key feature of the new covenant is the same as that of the old covenant. For the people covered by the covenant, God will be their God and they will be his people. He will be merciful and will forgive sin. Now there's differences between this covenant, the new covenant, and the old covenant. The old priesthood role, that's not required. And the people don't have to make sacrifices to pay the price for sin. Now God's salvation is dependent on us having faith in Jesus. That by believing in Jesus' death, it takes the punishment and the rebellion we have committed against God. The only way now that the new covenant will not be effective for our salvation is if we break it. In other words, we don't have faith in Jesus. Under the new covenant, the requirement to live in obedience to God and to fulfill our part of the agreement is the same. And so we need to live as people of the new covenant that God has established with us. So that means we need to make sure we don't go down the path of the priests in ungodly living. We need to look at the actions of the priests and go in the opposite direction. So specifically, it means instead of not listening to God like the priests, we need to actually have our ears open to receive all that God has to say to us, which is done through studying the Bible, through praying, through listening to wise counsel of other Christians. Instead of failing to honour God's name like the priests, we need to have this attitude of reverence and fear, knowing that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. And it means to worship God with reverence and with awe. Now, it is hard to live as people of the new covenant because we've all failed in these areas just as the priest did. But Jesus' blood covers our failures and God's grace sustains us and transforms us. Jesus came and died because each one of us is not perfect. But through Jesus, each one of us can have life and have peace. Jesus came to be our faithful and perfect high priest who gives us grace in our time of need. But the challenge remains to live each day as people of the new covenant, people under the grace of God. And when that happens, we are far more valuable for the kingdom of God. We don't undermine the message that we actually preach. And by God's grace, it actually will go a long way to helping the atheist actually change his mind. Hypocrisy is dangerous to God's name, it's dangerous to his church, and ultimately it's dangerous to us. And the responsibility to stop it, with God's help, rests with us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you might forgive us for making the same mistakes as the people in Malachi's day. For not honouring you as we should, for not giving you our heart and our worship, for not ordering our lives with the right priorities, for being total hypocrites and undermine the message that we preach. Father, forgive us. Father, give us your grace that we need each day to live as new covenant people. Empower us and strengthen us. Remind us constantly when we fail that we have one who is faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in every way and came so that we might have life and peace with you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.